There's a lot of people that are ill at the moment, aren't there? A lot of people under pressure, under stress in the family of the church. And I'm just going to pray before I preach the word. I'm going to pray for our church family. For you guys who've made it this morning, God bless you. And the guys who, for whatever reason, haven't made it, I'm just going to pray God's blessing upon us all as a church, and he would speak to us through his word. Lord, thank you so much for Christmas time. Lord, it is a great reminder of the one who came for those who needed him. He did come vulnerable, he came humble, but he came and now he reigns, having saved us by his grace through his death and resurrection. Lord, there are many this morning who are ill, many this morning who are stressed, many this morning who are under all sorts of pressures, haven't made it with us. Many of us, Lord, have got friends and family who we're concerned about, some who know you, some who don't. We just pray, Lord God, your blessing upon each of these people, our church family and our wider families as well, that you would just this Christmas time be gracious and pour your spirit out upon them. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word does us good like bread. It feeds our soul. It nourishes us. Thank you that it's like a hammer. It smashes what shouldn't be in our lives to bits. Thank you, Lord, that your word is like a sword and it gets right to the heart of where we need you to speak to us. Lord, thank you that your word is like honey and it's sweet. And we want to pray, Lord, that as we open it up now and just get into it, Lord, that you will just, may your grace be sweet to us this morning. May your truth be sweet to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Make no mistake. Jesus came for people like us. That is the resounding, overarching theme of my sermon this morning. Make no mistake, Jesus came for people like us. That's what Christmas time is all about. That's what Christmas time represents. We need Jesus. Jesus came for people like us. So I just want to trust right now that as we get into this passage of the Bible, which is, to be honest with you, it's a really weird place for me to be preaching from this morning. Or it's not as well, but it's going to feel like I ripped the page out of, I don't know, an encyclopedia, a Jewish encyclopedia. I'm going to read a list of names to you this morning. They're going to come up on the screen, and you're going to see a load of names on there, and you're going to be like, what? Like, we're going to get a sermon on this, and I hope that as we go through this encyclopedia, as we go through this history, this family tree, you're going to start getting excited as you realize that Jesus came for people like us. So, James, can you put that on the screen for me, mate? Is that all right? And we're going to get into Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is the very first of the Gospels. So we've had the Old Testament. There's a 400 years of silence where there was no prophetic words. And now we come to the first of the Gospels in the New Testament. And they start in chapter 1, verse 1. And they start in a really interesting way. Mark's Gospel starts with, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boom! And just blows. It's like a tabloid version. You know, big headlines, short, sharp, punchy. That's how Mark's gospel rolls. Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy, a family tree. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever researched your family trees before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I don't actually know a great deal about my family, much more than my own mother's grandparents. I know nothing about my dad's grandparents, and beyond that, I've got absolutely no idea. Although I have been told that Hanky is a name of nobility. I believe he was a lord from Cheshire. Lord Hanky was the first Hanky. So you may curtsy or bow later as I'm milling around for a coffee. I think that would only be appropriate. I'm sure you'd all agree. Maybe not. Okay. Please don't do that, actually. I find that really weird, just so you know. But, like, apparently if you go far enough back in my family tree, you end up with some lord in a manor in Cheshire. So there we go. But this is Jesus's family tree. And we're going to look at it, and we're going to get excited by it, because we're going to see through these names and through this list that Jesus came for people like us. I was researching this. I was sat in Starbucks the other day reading through this list, doing some research on each of the different names, and I want to say this to you. If you thought your family was screwed up, you ain't got nothing on Jesus' family. Literally. I hope this morning's sermon will encourage you that no matter what issues you might think that you and your family may have had or do have, you've got nothing on what we're about to see this morning. Jesus could have come from any, or God could have worked it that Jesus came from any family line, any story, but this is a story that he chose to enter into. This is the family line that Jesus came into. So should we get into it and see what we're going to learn about the grace of God in the family that he came through? And I believe the family and the kind of family that he still comes for. So let's go. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. Deep breath. And David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, that's a great name, the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Hands up who's glad the school nativity play doesn't start with that. Can you imagine if I had some little kid narrating it and he's like, you know, Joshua, I mean, it'd be a nightmare. But it's there for a reason, guys. It's there for a reason, and it's exciting. So we're just going to have a little blitz through this, and we're just going to learn some stuff to excite us about Christmas. This is a Christmas text. This is a Christmas passage, and it paves the way, it paints the backdrop, if you like. You're like in a nativity when you've got like the backdrop painted or curtains or whatever, and you've got what plays out in the foreground. This is very much the backdrop to the Christmas story. This makes sense of the Christmas story. And to not have this is like having a nativity with a bare clinical sort of medical center white behind. Like, you need the backdrop to really appreciate what happens in the life, in the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it starts off by telling us that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Both of those are significant. The fact that he was known as the son of David is that David was like Israel's greatest king, and he was promised that one of his offspring would be the savior of the world. You often hear him referred to as the son of David. Jesus referred to as the son of David. It was a title, and it was a messianic title. Similarly, with Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of the faith. It was him that received the promise all the way back in Genesis that God would make him the father of many nations. And again, to refer to Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham, it's not some weird thing where Abraham and David had a baby or nothing like that. They were like, there was generations between them. But to say he was the son of David was to say he was the Messiah from the Davidic line as prophesied in the Old Testament. To say he was the son of Abraham was to say that he was ultimately the full fruition of the promise to Abraham, through whom the nations will be blessed. Yes, Abraham was a father to many nations, but it's through his seed, ultimately through Christ, that those nations were going to be blessed by salvation. So this is who we're talking about, Jesus. It was spoken of in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. And we're going to run through this line, which traces back here all the way to Abraham. You could go back to Adam if you wanted to, but because of Abraham's significance and the promise that God gave him, the genealogy here starts with Abraham. And we're going to just blitz through these names. Some of them are going to excite us and encourage us and inspire us because of the wonderful things that God can do through broken people. Some of these guys are going to blow our mind and go, how in the world did they get into Jesus' family tree? And hopefully we're going to get this sort of like crazy picture of the beautiful, multicolored, multi-textured people of God, the kind of men and women that God in his grace chooses to love and to use and to choose. So let's start with Abraham. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. What do we know about Abraham? I think it's fair to say he's a bit of a legend, isn't he? Like, Abraham, you normally think, Abraham, legend of the faith. Praise God for Abraham in the family tree, because, I mean, that's one of the names you'd want on there. He'd probably be the first pick on your team sheet from the Old Testament, if you will. You know, really good, godly man. However, let's not lose sight of the fact he's also a man who pimped out his wife twice to save his own skin. You can read about those if you want, but if you've got a notepad and pen, I'll give you loads of references to look up so you know that I'm not blagging you. You can go to Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 and see that Abraham, when he thinks he's going to get in trouble because his wife is a really pretty woman, he just pimps her out to the local king to make sure that he saves his own skin. That's not very commendable. You may that's Abraham. He's also the one who he believed God's promise, but he didn't think that God was going to be able to fulfill his promise through his wife Sarah. So he took a servant girl and impregnated his servant girl to try and start off, to try and kickstart the promise of God to be a blessing to all the nations. So Abraham was a legend, but he made his mistakes. He was not perfect like Christ is perfect. A good man, a good name to start the list, but a man who had his issues. Now, I couldn't find a great deal of stuff on Isaac. I'm going to give him his dues. Not too bad, like, you know, good performance. Well done, Isaac. Like, he did pretty good compared to some of the guys on this list. I doubt he was perfect, but he wasn't too bad. But let me come to Jacob. Jacob was a mammy's boy. Always listened to his mum and listened to his mum's advice when his mum and him concocted this little scheme to try and skank his brother out of his birthright. Remember his older brother, Esau? Well, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob and his mum found a way of totally conning his blind grandfather Abraham, Isaac, to get the birthright. And so he was a conniving, scheming mammy's boy, not the kind of guy that you would necessarily attribute a great deal of faith to. Nothing wrong with mammy's boys. I was a mammy's boy. Most of you boys were as well, if you grew up around here, I'm sure. Most Valley's boys are mammy's boys. It's just how we are. It's just how we roll. But if your mammy manages to talk you into doing something devious and mischievous, then I guess that's a cross, not a tick. And Jacob, the deceiver, he was crafty and he conned his own brother. Then we come to this really disturbing, it's just this disturbing dude in the list, Judah. Judah. Now, the word Judah might sound familiar because there's an entire tribe named after him. You might have heard of the line of the tribe of Judah. Judah. I want to tell you just two things that Judah did. And it just blows my mind that Jesus would want this guy in his family tree. He would choose to come through a line like this. First thing he did is he trafficked his own brother into slavery. You might have heard the story of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. The Technicolor bit's not in the Bible, but you all know that, right? It was a Technicolor dream coat. And we all know that Joseph's brothers hated him and they wanted done with him. So they conspired to kill him until one of the brothers had a better idea to throw him in a pit and flog him to some slave traders. These Ishmaelite slave traders. And they sold their brother for money. Sold him into slavery, and they took the coat and covered it in blood and told Joseph's dad, your son's dead. A wild beast must have got him. Imagine selling your own brother or sister out, like, for money. That's just like... Now, a lot of you guys know, and you'll find out more in February, I'm sure, at Pete Cole's next pub church. Human trafficking is something which really I'm passionate about standing against. This is human trafficking. To sell a human being as property into slavery is trafficking. So that's not good. He doesn't get my vote for that. But he's also a guy, and this is really interesting. It says here that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Tamar wasn't his wife. So what happened here? Well, one of Judah's sons got married to Tamar, and before they had any children, his son died. So Judah decided, well, I need to encourage his brother to sleep with his sister-in-law so that she can have a baby and continue his brother's line. But his brother wasn't having any of it. He chose not to do that, not to impregnate her. In fact, if you really want to go there, it's a bit more unpleasant than that. He actually went through the process of having sex with her, but he just didn't impregnate her. He sort of like moved away at the last minute. And that wasn't pleasing. So he ended up dying without honoring his brother. And this woman was left as a widow with no children. And she was convinced that Judah's youngest son was going to grow up and become the husband that she craved and that she needed. But Judah didn't make that happen. He let his son grow up and left her to live a widow's existence. This is what Judah did. And you can read about this in Genesis chapter 38. It's really quite horrific. When his wife dies, he goes on a journey. And Tamar, who is a widow, hears he's going on a journey and decides, I've got to find a way of, like, you know, fulfilling, having a child. And so she dresses herself up as a prostitute. And she goes and stands in the street and waits. And she puts a veil on her face so that he can't see who it is. And basically, and it's almost a joke, but it's not a joke, it's awful. But he agrees to sleep with her for the price of a goat. He says, I'll give you a goat if you'll sleep with me. Like, literally, for a goat. And so he sleeps with his daughter-in-law, not knowing it's his daughter-in-law. And it all comes out that she's pregnant. He doesn't know that he's the father at this point. He said that she needs to be burned to death because of her unfaithfulness. And then she manages to reveal that actually he is the father. And funnily enough, he lets her live then. And she gives birth to twins. And their names are Perez and Zerah. Guys, that's in Jesus' family tree. That kind of tragedy, that kind of pain, that kind of heartache is written in the family tree. And I love the fact that Zerah gets mentioned in the passage, even though Zerah has actually nothing to do with the lineage of David, but it's still part of the story and it's still part of God's plan, it's still part of God's purpose. There's Judah. Well, who we got after Judah? Well, Judah, by Tamar, the prostitute, has a son called Perez. Perez is the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram is the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. I don't know much about Salmon, but his name's a bit fishy to me. Salmon, oh, come on, that's worth more than that, isn't it? Come on, yeah, okay. I actually spent about 2 minutes crafting that joke in Starbucks, and I thought I was going to get more of a response than that. Never mind. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Some of these guys are legends. Like, Boaz was such a legend, I called my first dog Boaz. I mean, just, you don't call your first dog any old name, do you? And Boaz, solid, good guy. Boaz was a legend. Read about him in the story of Ruth. But look, hear about Salmon's wife. Because Boaz's mum, she had a bit of a checkered past as well. Because Salmon's wife was a lady called Rahab. Does that ring a bell with any of you guys? Yeah. Rahab was a prostitute who was very good at two things, selling herself and lying. That's what she was known for. She was known for being a prostitute. That's what her title was, Rahab the prostitute. And then when the spies came into the promised land, and she knew that God's hand was on them, she knew that God was going to give them the city, she basically hides the spies and protects the spies by being a really convincing liar. She literally just tells a barefaced lie to get these spies free, to get them safe. And it's amazing how often Rahab crops up in the New Testament. She's one of the most famous like names in this genealogy. She crops up in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Rahab is there as a warrior of faith, and she's there again in James as well. She's an incredible woman, and yet she was a prostitute. She sold her body for sex. That was who she was. That was what she did until God used her by his grace in his plans for his purposes. And what I love about the story of Rahab is it wasn't a one-shot deal. Like, Rahab is the mother of Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer, who's this incredible. Now, I learned so much about God from my mom. Like, so much about God from my mom. And Boaz was raised by a woman with this checkered past who encountered the grace of God, and now all of a sudden she is the mother of this legend, Boaz. Isn't it great that whatever our past, whatever God has done in us, God can use us for his glory. He can use us to invest in the lives of people, to speak to other people. He can use us to raise godly children, even if we weren't godly children. He can use us to minister the gospel, even though we weren't anything to do with the gospel. Isn't it encouraging? Isn't it exciting? That is the kind of God that we serve. And Rahab is in there. And I say praise God that Rahab is in there. I say praise God that Rahab is in there and Tamar for this very simple reason. Most genealogies don't even mention the ladies. They don't even mention the names. It was the father of the father of the father of. God in his kindness chose to treasure and cherish the names of these two women. Women who had been exploited. Women who had committed sin. Who had done wrong. But women who generally were being exploited by men. And here they are in the genealogy of Jesus and used to raise godly offspring. That's awesome. I love that about Rahab, and I love the fact that she's in there. So there's Rahab and Salmon. Salmon's the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And now, if you want to read the story of Ruth, that's pretty amazing as well. It's only four chapters. This incredible story of redemption. But Ruth, her very name, there is stigma attached to it because Ruth was a Moabite. Do you know who the Moabites were? If you don't, I'll gladly enlighten you. The Moabites were the offspring of this just impossible to get your head around episode back in Genesis chapter 19, when Lot's two daughters, who think we're never going to have any children of our own, decide the only way we're ever going to have a family is if we get our dad drunk and sleep with him while he's so drunk he doesn't know that we've slept with him. And Lot's first son was called Moab by his eldest daughter. So the entire Moabite race was known as the race that had come from incest. It's in the Bible. And yet Ruth, the Moabite, for my mind, is one of the most phenomenal women in the pages of Scripture. I even called my youngest daughter, Anastasia, Ruth, because Ruth is just awesome. And yet her legacy, her background, one of shame and disgrace. How kind is our God? And Ruth and Boaz are just a favorite couples in the Bible, if you will. Mary and Joseph are pretty cool as well, but Ruth and Boaz, they're up there as well. Brilliant. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And we all know about David, right? I mean, David is my Old Testament hero. Peter's my New Testament one. David is my Old Testament hero. There's so much good we could say about David. And let's do that, because he was a man after God's own heart. Let's celebrate the Psalms that he wrote. Just the raw honesty that he had as he poured out his heart to his God. As he sang out praise, he let God know how despairing he was at times. Let's say fair play. Something which blew my mind about David recently was realizing that not one of his psalms is written about sparking Goliath out. I mean, if I'd sparked Goliath out, my first song would have been about that. Do you know what I mean? Remember the day when Goliath came my way and I took up a stone and I carried his head home. Remember that? Like, I would have wrote a song about that or something. Like, but there's nothing, because he was a humble man. Like, there's nothing about his great victories or anything like that. He was all about God. He was a man after God's own heart. Buzzing about that. And yet David is also the guy who committed adultery with the wife of one of his mighty men, Uzziah. And Uzziah's name is in the genealogy. Did you notice that? It says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uzziah. Like, let that sentence sink in. David was the father of Solomon by someone else's wife. That's pretty messed up, if you think about it. David is the father of Solomon by the wife of the man who David had killed. He wasn't perfect, David, by any stretch. What about Solomon? It's not Solomon. I think the Lord of the Rings then. Solomon. No. Don't get confused between Saruman and Solomon, right? Saruman is like some dodgy wizard, and Solomon was a king in the Old Testament. Solomon, not Solomon. Yeah, Solomon. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived. Like, incredible wisdom. So, like, you know, one of the most spectacular minds. People used to travel far and wide. The Queen of Sheba came and just was marveled at his wisdom. And yet somehow the wisest man who ever lived thought it was a good idea to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know how that happened. I mean, like, surely common sense says it's going to be pretty hard to please all that lot, right? I mean, so, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And apart from the obvious, like, logistical issues of that, which I can't even, certainly, you know, in a terraced house in the valleys, that's impossible. But yeah, he did have a palace. But here's what I want to say. It was the women that his heart went after that turned his heart from his God to the idols of the nations. He was a man who was easily seduced. Wise, yes, but not in control of his flesh. Because of his love for women, which is essentially what it was, his heart got turned away from God, and God was displeased. He's in the family line as well. Rehoboam, let's blast through these Old Testament kings real quick. Rehoboam, he ignores wise counsel and saw the kingdom disintegrate before his eyes in 1 Kings 12. Now, Abijah, got nothing on him. Good guy. I've got my notes, good egg. Abijah was a good egg, so good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asaph as well, he was pretty good, although he struck some dodgy deal towards the end of his life, and he ended up dying of a disease in his feet that spread. Pretty nasty. Jehoshaphat, my favorite brand of Jewish cooking oil, Jehoshaphat. He did a dodgy deal with King Ahab, but generally Jehoshaphat was a good king. Like, I love Jehoshaphat. If you don't know about Jehoshaphat, grab me afterwards for over a cup of coffee. We'll talk Jehoshaphat. He did some great things, won an incredible victory. He was a guy that was so confident that God was going to win the victory, he sent the worship team in front of the army to fight against three armies that had come against them. Legend, but not perfect. But his son Joram, not so good. Basically, when he became king, he killed all of his brothers with a sword. And you find this phrase a lot in the Old Testament history of the kings, both in Kings and in Chronicles. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You hear that a lot, because a lot of these kings did what was evil in the of the Lord. Uzziah, now he wasn't too bad. He was a good egg, but the Bible says he grew proud to his destruction. He grew proud to his destruction, and he died as a leper. Jotham, good egg. Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah, another good one, but pride was in his heart, and it says that wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem because of his pride. Manasseh, wow. You guys all know about Manasseh, right? There's hope in Manasseh. But when Manasseh starts out, he was so twisted. Now, bear in mind, this is getting close now, you know, closer to the time of Jesus. This is one of Jesus' great, 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 great granddads. This guy, he basically sacrificed his own children to foreign gods. Actually put his own children to death for foreign gods. And he sought the council and went after sorcerers and magicians, invoked witchcraft and cursing upon himself and on his kingdom. This is an absolute rogue. Like, one of the most messed up kings in the Old Testament. And yet, when he gets led away with a hook of bronze through his nose by an invading army, he repents. And he becomes and his repentance is sincere and genuine, and God restores him, and he restores the kingdom. It's an amazing story about that. Even though we mess up, there is still grace for those who repent. And Manasseh is a great example of that. Amos did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah, legend. Yeah? You don't call your firstborn son Josiah unless you know he's a legend. And my firstborn son, you know, I got Boaz the dog, but Josiah, my firstborn son, like, what a guy. Like, so Josiah was probably the last really decent king, to be honest with you. He, I love Josiah because he was into social justice and he's also into the word of God. He didn't say, I love people and I love doing all this kind of like stuff to look after the poor, but forget the Bible. He actually rediscovered the Bible. He found it in a wall, dusted it off, read it, and was so persuaded that God's the God of the poor, he let the Bible inform his reforms and his love for the poor. Love that. He was a man of the book and a man of the people. Beautiful picture. Jeconiah, his son, though, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was cursed by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah told him, none of your descendants will sit on the throne. Wow. None of your descendants will sit on the throne. But because it says here in the text that actually Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, you might notice that in verse 12, we assume this either an adopted son or his brother's son. But it wasn't one of his direct descendants because of his sin and because of the way he lived. God was like, you don't have one of your own descendants sitting on the throne. Then Babylon happens, and there's a whole load of names that we don't really know about. Any of you guys know about Zerubbabel? No? I couldn't find a great deal on these guys. Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akkiam, Eliud, Eleazar, Matan, or Jacob. Here's what I assume of those guys. Not perfect. Because the list which we've just read would suggest to me that none of these men or women were perfect. Thanks, Di. Really Christmassy message. Ho, ho, ho. Right? Are you on the Christmas spirit now? All ready to go home and, like, sing jingle bells and, you know, cut the turkey and celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? No? We probably better finish a chapter to get there, hadn't we? See, guys, all those names, and I wanted to go through it, and I wanted to splurge it out, and I wanted to say and paint the picture of how awful Jesus' family was because they're the sort of people that he came to save. He identifies himself with sinners. He identifies himself with the wretched. He identifies himself with those who, whether it had been idolatry or adultery or prostitution or murder or witchcraft or any of that stuff, he came and said, that's the family I've come for. I didn't come for the super good, for the ones that nobody could point an accusing finger at. You want to know what kind of family I came to make? Look at the family I came from. You know who I came for? Look who I came through. And this entire passage, which just looks at it, and it is a sweeping overview. It missed out a couple to keep these neat little 14 sort of like name long blocks. There's other ones. Most of them are bad. I researched that. Like he said, look at these people. Look at this family. Look at the shame. Look at the legacy of failure in my family and in this world. But look who I came for. You see, I love it how it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, Matthew was written with a Jewish audience in mind. And that title, Christ, the very last word, the very last name in that genealogy, would have been the most precious. After being reminded, why did he have to remind us about Judah and Tamar? Why did he have to remind us about David and Uzziah Uriah and that whole thing? Why do you have to remind us about Manasseh? Why bring all those names up? Because all those people need a Christ. Christ means anointed one, Savior, the one who is going to be sent to put it all right. The one who came to forgive prostitutes. The one who came to forgive murderers. The one who came to forgive the adulterers. The one who came to forgive failures and put their lives back together again. We need Jesus Christ. And so this is literally, it might be dark brushstrokes, guys. What I've shared this morning might be dark brushstrokes, but you need to see the dark backdrop for the light of the world to shine as brightly and as beautifully as it does and as it should. Because he came into a dark world as the light of the world to save sinners. And we need it. We need a Christ. We need a Savior. And that's who came for us at Christmas. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, James. Now the birth of the one who it's all about. The birth of why we can tolerate reading through a shameful history like that. The reason why we can celebrate this morning and why it's worth us gathering together this morning, the birth of the one who makes the weak doable and life doable. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And we see here that there's even shame over the way he came. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, that means before they had sexual relations as husband and wife, she was found to be with child. And unless you just believed in virgin births at that time, you have to assume that something dodgy had happened. There's no other explanation. If someone's pregnant, remove the whole virgin birth, overshadowing the Holy Spirit thing, which wasn't in most people's minds, you've got to assume that Mary had been, either she'd had premature sex with Joseph before she was married to him, or she'd had sex with another man. It was shameful, it was disgraceful. And Joseph would have been within his rights to drag Mary into the streets and have her put to death. In that culture. Not saying I'm done with that, but in that culture, that was totally legit. That was totally what was allowed. But we know that it was the Holy Spirit's baby, and we know that her husband, Joseph, we see something about Joseph. Joseph is Jesus' stepdad, but it's the genealogy to Joseph, so it's a significant link. He was a just man. What a great phrase there. Joseph was a just man. He was a good man, really good man. And unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He said, I'm not going to drag her out. I'm not going to get her put to death. There's no way I can marry her now because, you know, she's been unfaithful to me, but I'm going to divorce her quietly. I'll put an end to this and move on and hopefully, like, just not cause too great a fuss. He still believed she'd been unfaithful, but he didn't want to do the public shame and humiliation thing. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Have you noticed at Christmas how many angels show up? Everywhere. Like, angels, when they show up in the Bible, it's pretty special, like, and they're all over Christmas, like, literally, like a rash. Like, there's angels everywhere, and there's an angel here, and you know, there's an angel that appears to Mary, there's an angel that appears to the shepherds in the hillside. Well, here, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? Like, because this happened in his sleep as well. The angel appeared in a dream. So, like, have you ever woken up after a really, like, mad dream? It's like, was that true? Did that happen? Was that real? Happens to me all the time. And it's not always good either. Do you know what I mean? I'm like, you know, did I just, like, beat someone up? Or did I just, you know, just do something bad? I'm just being honest with you guys. You have to go, was that real? You know, when you sort of say, Shell. Unless you're not married to Michelle. But it's like, Shell, where are we? What are we doing? Like, but he has this moment where this angel appears in a dream. And the angel tells him, don't worry. Your wife's baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You've got to take a strong call. Didn't it? Like, he's like, goes downstairs, kettle on, cut the scoops, you know, in the cafetiere, press it down hard. No, an angel definitely told me that my wife's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I mean? He has this moment where it's made clear to him. And we're going to close out the sermon very quickly by seeing two things about this baby, why we should be the most joyful people on planet Earth today. Why, with that dark backdrop, with that shame and that sin in the background, we should be the most grateful, joyful people on planet Earth today. It says, this is what the angel says. The baby which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We're going to look at the two names for Jesus in this passage. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And guys, I just want to, as we close, encourage you with those two truths, those two facts, that what we need for Christmas, more than our two front teeth, what we need for Christmas, more than a John Lewis penguin, what we need for Christmas, more than a million boxes of chocolates and another pair of socks or pants, what we need more for Christmas, more than we need a tangerine in our stocking if our parents are still playing tricks on us, what we need for Christmas, more than any of that, is we need a Savior who will save his people from their sins. That's what we need, more than anything. Listen, if you came to me and you said, I'll give you £1 million, Di, you can live wherever you want, have the life that you want, holidays every year, your kids can have whatever their heart desires, but it's going to cost you your salvation in Jesus. You will not know forgiveness. You will not know sin taken away. You will not know guilt-free life. I would not take that money, nor if it was $100 million or $1 trillion, because you cannot buy what Jesus gives. Only Jesus takes away the sins of the world. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Jesus was the greatest gift ever given. He might have come as a baby. He might have come small. He might have come fragile, but he came to grow, to go to Calvary, to hang on a cross and pay for all our sins, so that whether our past is as bleak and as checkered as the family line of Jesus or not, whether we think, you know, it's actually not too bad, we all of us need a Savior, guys. You might not have adultery, you might not have murder, you might not have incest in your family background, you may just have pride, you may just have greed, you may just have looking down on people, but it's still sin, and all of us need a Savior, and Jesus is the one that we need, because they would call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Amen. Not he could save his people from their sins. Not he was the best chance. You know, if anyone's going to do it, Jesus is going to do it. It's a really good chance that Jesus might be able to save his people from their sins. No, because that's not how God works. God says he will save his people from their sins. He will. And what God wills, it doesn't matter if anybody will not, God wills. It's a done deal. Signed, sealed, delivered. He will save his people from their sins. He has saved me from my sins. Has he saved any of you guys from your sins? It's a done deal. On that cross, he said, it is finished. It's paid. All of our sins gone. And that should be good news this Christmas time, that baby was going to be the one that was going to bear away our sins in his body on the tree. He will save his people from their sins. No one else can save us from our sins. Nothing else can save us from our sins. And we put our faith and our hope in such rubbish, fake saviors to try and do what only Jesus can do. We try and better ourselves. We try and live good, moral lives and hope that God will smile on us a bit more because of the efforts that we put in. We try and give money to charity. We try and justify our sin and say it wasn't my fault. We try and deny our sin, saying it wasn't me. We nullify our sin, it doesn't matter. Or we compare ourselves to others and say, no, Jesus came to die for people like him or like her because they really need a Savior. I'm not as bad next to that person. And guys, we need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And if you come to him in repentance and faith, he will forgive you for your sins. That is the good news of Christmas. He didn't almost save us. He does save us. He loves to save us. He delights to save us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And on that cross, he did. On that cross, he did. I pray, brothers, sisters, that this Christmas time, nothing robs you of that joy. If you've got Christ, any other present is just a cherry on top. But never let that cherry replace the cake, the gift, the one who came to save you from your sins. We have a God who loves us, who is passionate for us. But there's another name there as well, isn't there? Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Don't you love that Jesus came to be with his people? Allah never stepped down, to put it out there like. No other God ever stepped down to be with his people. The gods of the nations, they stand up high and they demand from us, you got to do this, you got to stop doing that. You want to get to me? You better try, you better strive. You're sinners, you better put that right. You've blown it, you better put yourself back together again. Or else. But Jesus, he's like, guys, you're never going to do it. Trust me, I've seen you for the whole Old Testament trying to do it. You can't do it, can you? Nah. I'm looking at the genealogy, the Joseph's family tree book. You haven't got much of a chance. I'm going to come for you. You can't save yourselves, I'm going to come save you. You can't fix yourselves, I'm going to come heal you. You don't deserve it, but I love you. I'm coming for you. And guys, Christmas doesn't just say there's forgiveness for our sins in some kind of deal that took place. See, don't miss this. The gospel isn't that some transaction that took place 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem somehow connects you here remotely to God up there. But somehow there's this disconnect because it happened 2,000 years ago and God's in heaven and I'm down here, so I kind of just got to have this mad kind of like sort of long disconnected faith in this impersonal God. That's not Christmas. Christmas is God saying, I'm going to come, I want to be with my people. Because when you love someone, you want to be with them, don't you? You just do. Like yesterday, I love Saturdays when I've got nothing on a Saturday, because I get to be with the people that I love. I get to be with Michelle and the kids. And when we don't have a Saturday together, we all miss it because we love each other. Because I want to be with my people. I want to be with my family. And Jesus came as Emmanuel to be God with us. We looked at that last week. I won't, you know, bang on about it all again. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He experienced life from our perspective. All our sorrows he knew. All our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, our frailty. He took all that on because he wants to be with his people. And if you guys were here when we were doing the Colossians series, you know that Jesus going back was good news for us. When Jesus came, he was with his people, he died for his people, he rose again, and he left his people with a promise saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. It's not that I'm going back and now everyone from the point that I go back to heaven has to cope with this sort of disconnected thing again. No, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to come and make real to you Christ in me, the hope of glory. So if you put your faith in Jesus, he remains with us to this day by his Holy Spirit who indwells us. Jesus came and dwelt among men as a man. Now he comes by the Holy Spirit and dwells within men, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So not only does he save us, but he sustains us. Not only does he redeem us, he remains with us. He walks every day of life's journey with us by his Spirit. Guys, we are not meant to be lonely at Christmas. Whatever our human circumstances might dictate, because Jesus who came, Emmanuel, by his Spirit, wants to be with you this Christmas. And he is the most important person to have in your home this Christmas. He's the most important person to have in your heart this Christmas. Do you know Jesus, the Savior of your sins, this Christmas time? Do you know Emmanuel, God with us, this Christmas time? I really hope you do, guys. I really hope that that brings joy to your hearts, knowing that God loves you like that, knowing that he is for you like that. Like, let's just take a moment, like, before I say amen and close, right? Let's take a moment of quiet, right? We don't do this very often because I'm too chopsy. I'm just feeling the Spirit. We need a moment to actually reflect on what is being said but through the Word. I want you to think about the backdrop to your life, whatever that means. What does the canvas behind your life look like to this point, to this day? Steve said something in between one of the songs earlier. It was just a throwaway comment, I think, unless he's more well-scripted than I thought. But he quoted a bit from Psalm 51 about restore to us the joy of your salvation. That's in Psalm 51. And I wonder if this Christmas time, you just need to say, Lord, I don't actually think I've been really joyful at this good news of salvation that is mine in Christ this Christmas time. Maybe just pray and say, Lord, restore to me that joy. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. And it's sad to say, but it loses its wonder to us. It doesn't become less wonderful, but we allow other things to rob it of its wonder in our lives. Maybe you just need to say, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Remind me what you saved me from. Or maybe you're just really wincing this Christmas time because you know that things are going to be hard. There's family issues, there's money issues, there's other pressures. You're thinking, can I handle it? Can I do it? Maybe you just need to be reminded that Emmanuel is with you by his Spirit, that he wants to be with you this Christmas time. Or maybe you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You don't know the joy of sins forgiven or the beauty of his presence. And I would encourage you to cry out, Father, forgive me. This Christmas time, I want Jesus. I want that inexpressible gift of his grace. I want to surrender my life to him. Let's just take a few moments, guys, and respond in whatever way you feel is appropriate, in the quiet of your own heart. And I'll close in prayer in a minute. Father, we just confess our need of you this Christmas. Thank you for that encouraging genealogy that we've read. Not encouraging because it shows us how we can never be, but it shows us, perhaps too painfully, how we really are without you. But that through that line, against that backdrop, the beautiful light of the gospel came to save people from sin. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you for being right with you, right with our God. Thank you for a relationship with you through Jesus. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would prove yourself to be our Savior and our Emmanuel this Christmas time. I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in our hearts, in our lives, in our families. I pray just the simple, beautiful truth of the gospel will outweigh all the other pressures and concerns that we have. Lord, we love you. Thank you for being so gracious and so kind. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior and our Emmanuel. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys.